Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon simply for the purpose of taking your phone calls if you want to call in with questions that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have two announcements about things that are coming up. One of them is in less than 2 weeks. I'll be in Santa Cruz, California, speaking in a number of places. I think the earliest commitment I have is on the 17th of May. Though it might be on the 16th, I'm not positive, but I'll be there for 3 or 4 days speaking in different places. I don't have the places all in front of me, but they are, they'll be listed at our website. If you live near Santa Cruz, maybe you're in Monterey or San Jose or Salinas or Santa Cruz area, you may be interested in joining us at one of these gatherings. You go to thenarrowpath.com. And let us know. Well, you don't have to let us know. We'll let you know. The information is there at the tab that says announcements. Now, there is one meeting that you do need to register for, but it doesn't cost anything. They just want to have some advance notice of how many will be there. So there is a registration for one of these meetings. It's what is being called a Bible challenge. The person who invited me has set this up and wants it to be an opportunity for anybody to come and challenge the Bible, and I'll be there to answer for it. You can bring your non-Christian friends. Of course, you can do that to any of our meetings, but this is specifically for people who have challenges they like to bring, including Christians who have such. And that's on Saturday night, the 18th of this month, so that's like 11 days from now. And that's the only one of the meetings that signing up or registering is for. But go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll see how to do that. Now, this may not be at our website yet, but it will be soon. The beginning of June, the first week of June, I'll be speaking in Tennessee in a few places. I'm actually going to be speaking for Youth with a Mission in Nashville for a few days, but we have, of course, a lot of listeners in Tennessee, and I'm planning to speak at hopefully have at least one meeting in an evening in the Nashville area, and then another later in the week, another meeting in the Jefferson City area out more toward Knoxville, Tennessee. Those events will be listed at our website also when we have them nailed down, and that's going to be the first week of June, so that's only a month away. If, by the way, you are in Tennessee and you want to be on a mailing list to be informed about such meetings whenever they may happen, or if you want to host a meeting while I'm there, feel free to get in touch with us. You can write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com to communicate about any such things as that. And that's all the announcements I have to make. We're going to go to the phone lines now. Again, we have two lines open still. If you're interested, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is going to be Robert from the Bronx, New York. Hi, Robert. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good evening. My name is Robert Morfo. I'm calling. It's not as serious. It's not nothing serious, really. But I just want to know why Jesus, as the Son of God and a member of the Trinity, was so, for lack of a better word, tribalistic in saluting his apostles.
Why he was so what? I'm sorry.
He was so what? Apostles.
I'm sorry. There's a word, one of your words I didn't quite catch. Why was Jesus, if he's the Son of God and part of the Trinity, why was he what of his apostles?
Tribalistic, for lack of a better word, I said. Tribalistic. That's what all his apostles were, Jews.
You mean, did you say tribalistic?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Why is he tribalistic? I didn't know that he was. Can you give me an example of Jesus being tribalistic with his disciples?
Well, that's why I use the word for lack of a better word, because it's selected oil apostles for Jews.
Right.
And and then Egypt was close by. Syria, Lebanon, all those countries were around.
Okay,
none,
I see.
None of them
I
from
see.
There.
So why did he choose Jews instead of people from other countries around? Okay,
instead
I understand.
Instead of mixing them up.
Instead of mixing
having
them up racially.
Some Jews,
yeah.
some Egyptians, right. some Lebanese or others.
Right. Well, Jesus was starting a movement among the Jews initially. The promises that God had made about the Messiah were made to Israel in the Old Testament, to Abraham and his seed. And then that seed was narrowed down to Jacob's seed. And then it was narrowed down to actually Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. And then it was narrowed down to one family, David's family. And so God kept narrowing it down to narrower and narrower families within Israel that the Messiah would come through. Now, he would come to Israel because God already had made a previous covenant with them. Now, it was not going to be limited to them. It was just going to be offered to them first. For example, Paul, when he went to a Gentile land in Galatia, or on his first missionary journey at Pisidian Antioch, he preached in the synagogue to the Jews, and he was rejected there. And he said, you know, it was necessary that the gospel should first be given to you, but seeing that you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Now, this was always in the plan. It was always in the plan to go to the Gentiles. In fact, when God called Abraham, he said, through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So God didn't just choose the Jews to be the blessed ones. He chose the Jews to be the carriers of blessing to all the families, all the nations of the earth, all the tribes and such. And we read in Revelation, there's a vision of heaven there in Revelation chapter 7, and it says, I saw a multitude which no one can number from every tribe and people and tongue and nation who were praising God there in heaven. So, I mean, Jesus didn't come just for the Jews, but he came to the Jew first, because that was the people that were already promised things. In the Old Testament, God promised this particular family of Israel that the Messiah would come to them, and that they would have the first opportunity not only to be saved, but to be recruited into the mission of reaching all the peoples of the earth and blessing them with the gospel. Now, as it turned out, Jewish people as a whole, many of them, of course, rejected the Messiah. But the ones who did not reject him became the disciples. And, the reason the 12 were all Jewish, I mean, there may be more than one reason, but Jesus said that their number was supposed to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, you 12 shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, I mean, they were Jewish, and they were, first of all, missionaries to the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were also sent, eventually, at least many Christians were, like Paul, out to the Gentiles. But when Jesus chose his disciples, or that is when he chose and appointed those who were going to be apostles, this was when his mission had not yet extended beyond Israel, so he only had Jewish people to choose from. After that, of course, he gave them the commission after he rose from the dead. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, he said, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So it was only temporarily the case that his missionary was limited to the Jews, and not for very long at all. Actually, his ministry among the Jews uniquely before his death was only 3.5 years. And then it was probably after his death another 3.5 years before Paul was commissioned to start going out to the Gentiles. So there might have been a 7-year period, if that, when the blessings of the Messiah were only going out to the Jews. They were getting their first chance. This was a fulfillment, I believe, of a promise God had made to Daniel, that God would have a certain number of years that he would deal with Daniel's people, the Jews. But after that, the Gentiles are to be brought in. So the reason he didn't pick his apostles from among the Syrians and the Egyptians and the Jordanians and so forth is because he wasn't actually ministering there when he called them. And his first obligation, as it were, was to keep his promise that he'd made to Israel. But of course, most of Israel didn't care about Jesus. And in fact, they not only didn't care for him, they hated him. And so it wasn't very long till Jesus' message was taken out to the Gentile world. And Syria, by the way, was one of the first places it went. Antioch is where Paul kind of launched from. That was his home church. He and Barnabas made their home there in Syria. And they kind of went in and out from there on their missionary journeys. There is a strong tradition that Egypt was visited by Mark, and that he took the gospel there and died there. So we see that, you know, the surrounding countries around Israel were visited. And Tyre, for example, was visited there, and which is up in Phoenicia or Lebanon. So, yeah, Jesus did not limit his activities to Israel for very long, but just at the beginning, he needed to fulfill his promise that he'd be sent to Israel first. And of course, upon their rejection, his message was free to go elsewhere too. So that would be how I would see that, and the reason why, you know, the apostles were all Israelites. I appreciate your question, though. Thanks for calling. Carrie from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I've been listening to your verse-by-verse on Revelation and find it quite fascinating. In chapter 12, I believe, you talk about historic people who have a historic view, and that because of chapter 12, their numbers are now kind of dwindling. I have to admit that I've been influenced very much by a Bible teacher who claimed to be historic premillennial. Would there be any difference between the historic historist people that you're talking about in that, as opposed to historic premillennial? Would there have different views?
Well, historic premillennial is using the word historic differently than when we say the historicist view of Revelation, because historic premillennial means they existed in history. They are early church fathers who were premillennial, and therefore people today who hold their views are called historic premillennialists, only because that's the view that was historically held back then. Now, when we talk about the historicist view of Revelation, this is not talking about the view that was necessarily held historically. At least that's not how we're using the term. It's referring to the view that Revelation is covering history, that from the time of John till the end of the age, which, as we know, has been like close to 2,000 years, that whole period of time is scanned through the book of Revelation. As you move through the book of Revelation, you're moving through church history from John's time to the end. And therefore, they associate certain things with the early church period, and some with, you know, the Roman Catholic period, and some with the Reformation period, and some with the modern times, as you move through. Now, the historicist view typically takes what they call a day for a year approach to interpreting numbers and times in prophecy. They do this in Daniel, and they do this in Revelation. They believe that every time it mentions a day in resurrection, it really means a year. So when you read of the beast in Revelation 13, you know, his blasphemies continue for 1260 days. They say, no, that means 1260 years. And they typically understood the beast to be the papacy. And so they would judge from the beginning of the papacy till, you know, what they consider to be the end of the papacy would be 1260 years. Although Revelation says 1260 days. Now, this idea of you know, bringing a year for a day into the interpretation is 100% arbitrary. It was done for, frankly, hundreds of years. Church scholars and interpreters of Revelation for many hundreds of years have followed this. It's not followed much today. Like you mentioned that I say they're dwindling. Seventh-day Adventists would be among those who still take this approach, but all Protestants did for a long time. Actually, from the even before the Protestant Reformation, this view was held by many, and then the Protestant Reformers all held this view. And it was considered to be the Protestant view up until the late 1800s. And it would seem that most of the people who hold it today are the Seventh-day Adventists. And the reason that many have abandoned it is because the papacy began around 600 AD. And if you measure forward 1,260 years from that, you're going to be around 1860. And you expect the papacy to disappear then or come to an end. Well, it didn't in 1860. And therefore, that view has fallen onto hard times. But that's not the same thing as the historic premillennial view, because most people who have taken the historicist view of Revelation have not been premillennial at all. They've been amillennial. They have not been historical premillennial. So the word history in those two labels is used very differently. Historical premillennialism simply means the form of premillennialism that was held in history by early church fathers, in contrast to the modern popular form of premillennialism, which is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism arose in the 19th century, and it is a form of premillennialism that was not held by the church fathers. So to distinguish between dispensational premillennialism and the premillennialism of some of the church fathers, the latter is referred to as historic premillennialism. But it has that word in that usage has no relationship to whether someone's taking the historicist view of Revelation. Historicist simply means that they apply the book of Revelation to the whole church age and see it as an unfolding of that age as you go through it. So I can see how that could be confusing, but the word is being used differently in those two instances.
Great. Also, in chapter 11, you talk about the two witnesses and the two witnesses dying for 3.5 days, or lying dead for 3.5 days.
Mm-hmm.
Could this be part of the falling away that the New Testament talks about?
Could be. Could well be. Yeah, if I am correct in identifying the two witnesses as the church, then their seeming demise at the end of their ministry would refer to the short period of time at the end of the present age, when the church appears at least to be dead. Now, of course, the church doesn't appear to be dead at the moment, but some trends in the church are very discouraging, and one could imagine if these trends are not reversed that the church would be spiritually dead, and perhaps in terms of influence, completely dead also before very long. So yeah, that would be a possible way of looking at it. Okay, let's talk to Carolyn from near Seattle, Washington. Hi, Carolyn. Welcome.
Hi. Weekend before last, the preacher was talking about he believes in eternal security. So he was saying that you might end up in front of the white throne with the town drunk. And then the next week, he reiterating on the eternal security, gave an example that I thought was kind of strange, but everybody loved it. Caterpillar. You have a caterpillar, and it turns into, goes into the chrysalis stage, and then comes out a butterfly. And it can never go back, and so you can never go back. Once you're saved, you're always saved. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that if we are caterpillars, then that might be relevant. We aren't caterpillars; we're humans, and the physical change a caterpillar goes through is a permanent one. By the way, our bodies go through permanent changes too. After we've been babies and children, we get body hair, and sometimes as you get older, your hair falls out, and men get facial hair when they get a certain age. I mean, our bodies change, and we don't go backward. It might seem like we do, because we become more like babies. We come toothless and bald into the world as babies, then we go back to toothless and bald at the end of our lives. But that's not really the same. We're a lot bigger and fatter and wrinkleder and stuff like that. So, I mean, the truth is that the physical changes that humans go through, like the physical changes a caterpillar goes through, are irreversible. But when we talk about salvation, we're not talking about physical realities. We're talking about a spiritual thing. We're talking about a relationship. And we all know that relationships can go forward and backward. You can meet somebody who's a new acquaintance. You can become very acquainted with them, very close to them. Your relationship progresses very far. But some things can happen that cause that relationship to diminish and alienation to occur. And the same is true in a relationship with God. So salvation is not a physical transaction. It's a relationship with God. And like all relationships, it is based on, you know, loyalty and good faith. We trust God and we are faithful to God. He expects to be able to trust us too, and for us to be faithful, and for him to be faithful to us. That's like marriage. You know, marriage is what is the earthly analogy that God gives for this kind of thing. This is a covenant, and in a covenant, both parties are supposed to be faithful and to trust the other person to be faithful. And that's how it is in salvation too. It's like a marriage. Paul said, Christ and the church. That's depicted in the way God made marriage. And, of course, so in the Old Testament, Bible, that was true.
So in our Bible study, everybody was oohing and aahing about what a great analogy that was. So I should have said, well, I've said things before and they're not well accepted, the pastor was talking about physical, and this is relationship, not physical.
Right. We're not talking about physical change when we talk about becoming a Christian. You're not much different the moment after you become a Christian than you were a moment before, but you're saved now and you weren't before. So the physical part is somewhat irrelevant. Now, I do believe that God made caterpillars, you know, transforming into butterflies to be a spiritual analogy of sorts, but not necessarily of salvation. I believe it has more to do with the transformation that we go through in the course of our Christian lives. We are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. The word change that Paul uses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 is metamorpho, which is the word we get metamorphosis from. And that's what we're talking about. When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, there's a metamorphosis. That word
that
is used.
That was 2 Corinthians what?
3:18, and Paul uses that term also in Romans 12:2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized. Metamorpho is the Greek word by the renewing of your minds." Now, that's the only two times that word is used in the New Testament with reference to Christians, though it is used twice in the Gospels to speak of Jesus being metamorphosized at the Transfiguration, when it says he was transfigured. The Greek word there is metamorpho. So Jesus was metamorphosized, in a sense, visually, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's twice Paul talks about us being spiritually metamorphosized. In Romans 12:2, by the renewing of our minds, we're metamorphosized. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says that we are being metamorphosized from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So the metamorphosis of a butterfly does have some value as an analogy, but it's not the analogy of passing from being a non-Christian to becoming a Christian, but rather it's talking about spiritual growth or sanctification, I believe.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, well, bye-bye. It's great talking to you. Thank you for your call, Carolyn.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to have a break here. It's a hard break, comes up every day. We have another half hour coming, so don't think we're done here. We need at this point every day to remind our listeners, and because actually if you've not heard the show before, this is not a reminder, this is letting you know for the first time, that the reason we can have an hour-long program without any commercials is because we don't sell anything and we don't have sponsors, but we do have expenses, but we are listener-supported. So if you'd like to help us pay the expenses, now what are those? Now, a lot of charities that, you know, that you donate to, their expenses include large buildings, large utility bills, large salaries, large perks for people who work in their ministry. Well, our ministry is a different kind. We don't have any buildings. We don't have any secretaries. We have no payroll. Nobody is paid. There's absolutely zero money that is donated here that ever goes into the pocket of anyone, including myself, who works for this ministry. Though we have people all over the country who volunteer, as I do, and my wife volunteers. But all the money that is given goes to pay for radio time. So if you want us to stay on the radio, you may want to help us stay on the air. But even if you don't, as long as we can pay for the radio time, we will do our best to stay on the air. We will not spend the money on anything else. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, you can also, if you want to, donate from the website, though you can take any resource that's at the website for free. Anything that can be downloaded there, you can just download it, and you don't have to donate. But if you want to, you can at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, please give us a call. We'd be glad to talk to you. If you see things differently than the host and want to raise an issue of, want to debate a point or challenge a point, you're always welcome to do that here. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, it's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Douglas calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Douglas. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've heard you say a few different times that a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And I agree with that statement in principle, but the way you sometimes apply it, It almost comes out sounding like salvation by good works instead of for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. I'm just hoping you would, you know, comment on that.
Okay, well, would you say that the disciples who followed Jesus when he was here were saved by their works?
No, I would say they were saved because they were believing in Jesus and following him.
And following him, right. That's exactly right, yeah. So that's just it. Being a follower of Jesus is simply the opposite of doing something else with your life. Until a person becomes a follower of Jesus, they're following their own agendas. And repentance, which turns a person around, repentance means to change your mind. When a person repents, they repent of having followed their own agendas, and they determine that they're going to let God's agenda be their pursuit from now on, that it's not going to be them but God that runs their life. Now, nobody does this perfectly, and the disciples, by the way, who followed Jesus when he was here, they were not perfect. In fact, they go out of their way to point out that they weren't perfect. It's interesting because they wrote their own stories, but they also mention how dull they were sometimes and how they didn't get it, and how they had wrong attitudes, and Jesus had to rebuke them and so forth. But they were his followers. So, I mean, to say that someone is saved by being a follower of Christ doesn't mean a person is saved by being perfect, because there hasn't yet been a disciple who is perfect. But you do have to be a disciple. In fact, the very word Christian is only found three times in the Bible, but only one time is it defined there. And that's in Acts 11:26, where it says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian was coined. It was made up to describe a group of people that already existed under another name. That name was disciples. Jesus had spoken a lot about his disciples and what it took to be a disciple. And those people who were disciples eventually were called Christians. And as far as we know, the term Christian was never defined otherwise in the Bible. So to be a Christian, if we're going to let the Bible decide what that means to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, then how do we decide what a disciple of Jesus is? Well, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. Okay, so in other words, you're my real disciples as opposed to fake ones. There are fake Christians, and I wouldn't, if I were a fake Christian, I couldn't count on, passing muster at the judgment. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did a lot of things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. So obviously there are people who are fake Christians. They think they're Christians, but they're not. But the real ones, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So what Jesus taught his disciples is what they were to continue in, to follow in. And of course, when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said in verse 19 and 20, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, teaching who? The disciples, to do what? To observe everything I've commanded you. Okay, so the disciples are the ones who are taught to observe everything Jesus commanded. And as they continue in his words, that is, they continue in obedience to him, that defines them as disciples. Now, are they perfect? No, they're not perfect. But like I said, the imperfection of Peter or James or John in the Gospels does not change the fact they were followers of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you never fall short of what you should be, but it means you have given up your old pursuits to now be a lifelong pursuer of Jesus and following his will and letting him be your Lord. So that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, a lot of churches teach, something less than this, but the Bible doesn't. Paul doesn't. Paul said in Romans 10:9, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So we're saved by confessing Christ as our Lord. And this means, of course, not just lying about it, because he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Obviously, to call Jesus Lord, in a sense that's saving, is to recognize him as Lord, which means master and owner. So before I'm a Christian, I don't recognize Jesus as my master and my owner. And I don't live as if he's my master and owner. I think of myself. I own myself. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm me. Well, becoming a Christian means I change my mind about that. That's repentance. I don't belong to myself. I didn't create myself. I didn't redeem myself from destruction. I belong to God, like everything belongs to God. And I recognize that. I recognize that God has made Jesus the King and Lord. And I surrender. I recognize I have been making war against him in the sense that I've been resisting his claim on my life, insisting upon my own claim on my life. That's why Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So denying myself means I now say, wait, it's no longer I, but Christ. My agendas are not worthy to be pursued. God's agenda is the only thing that matters for me, and that's what I'm going to follow from now on. That's the change that takes place when a person is converted. Now, I realize there's a lot of talk about, just say a prayer and things like that, but the Bible never has that. The Bible never has anyone getting saved by saying a prayer. They get saved by leaving their old life and becoming followers of Christ. Every time. We don't have an exception in the Bible of that. So this is what I teach, and that's what Jesus taught, and that's what the apostles taught. And I know that American evangelicalism, it sometimes teaches a little differently, sometimes very much differently, because some people think that grace and faith by which we're saved do not have any moral implications. But they do. You see, we're saved. You quoted Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you didn't quote verse 10, the next verse, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we've been born again, not by works, but by grace through faith. But we've been born again for good works. And we accept that. It's like a child born into a family. He's not born in the family by doing good works. He hasn't done any good works when he's born in the family. But when he is born in the family, he has an assignment. He has to fit in with the family's rules. He has to obey his parents. He's got to live as a child under submission to the family leadership. That's not what brought him into the family, and that's not even what keeps him in the family, but it is what it means to be in the family. And so what it means to be a Christian is to follow Jesus as Lord. So that's how I understand it.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, that verse 10 is a really important addition sometimes forget.
Yeah, well, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk next to AK in Arkansas. Hi, AK. Good to hear from you.
Thanks for having me on. I just want to get your thoughts on...
Oh, your phone's cutting out really bad. Your phone is cutting out really bad. I'm not getting most of it. Still bad. Is there another room of the house or something that's better?
Yeah, how about now?
That's a lot better at the moment. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry about that. I wanted to get your thoughts on my understanding of the Ananias and Sapphira passage.
Uh-huh.
Because someone called, you were talking about it recently. So, yeah, a lot of people, you know, they wonder, well, what was the big deal about them lying? You know, isn't every lie a lie to God? And that? I think that the emphasis here in this passage is on the lying to the apostles. I think the point is that by lying to the apostles, especially at this early point in the church when it was being developed, that what God does is show that you can't lie to my Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. And it created a reverence for them, just kind of like the text goes on to talk about. What do you think about that?
Well, I think that is that's very reasonable. In the previous chapter, Stephen said to the Sanhedrin in verse 52 of chapter 7, verse 51 and 52, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So he's saying, you persecuted the prophets. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, you know, these spirit-filled messengers of God, the way you treated them is... that's how you're treating the Holy Spirit. And, you resist the Holy Spirit. Look, you persecute the prophets who came to you. So in the next chapter, for Peter to say, you know, you lied to the inspired apostles, that's lying to the Holy Spirit. That's, to my mind, a reasonable way to read that.
Yeah, although the Stephen chapter, it's in chapter 7. But, yeah. I think that's the same idea.
Right.
Because it goes on right after that account, so that people were afraid of the apostles, and no man joined himself to them, and even the shadow of Peter. So I think God is trying to emphasize the significance of the apostles. I think that's what's happening. But anyway, I appreciate you having me on.
Oh, yeah. Hey, I appreciate your call. And stay out of trouble. I know you got into trouble promoting my book in your church. Well, I can't tell you to stay out of trouble. Just hang in there. Good talking to you.
Trouble follows. All right, thanks.
Yeah, it does. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Devin from Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Devin.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing? I'm very thankful for your ministry. I've been listening for many years. John MacArthur recently got some criticism for making some comments about mental illness. He's had statements like PTSD and ADHD and other things, that depression, that these aren't real. They're not. The mental illness is what he called a noble lie. And I just so happened to have recently listened to your first lecture from your series on biblical counsel for a change.
Uh-huh.
And in that lesson, because MacArthur didn't really add any qualifying remarks to what he said, and in that lecture you mentioned that the brain is an organ that interacts with the mind, and that the mind is not the same thing as the brain, but that the brain can affect the mind. And you acknowledge that the brain affects behavior, but I think rightly acknowledge that we are still responsible for our choices. But you made statements yourself about we make people victims by calling things an illness, and that as soon as we adopt a medical model of human behavior, behavior becomes an illness. And then you asked questions like, can people catch bad behavior from their environment like they catch the flu? And you quoted somebody else that said, a disease is something that you have, a behavior is something that you do.
Yeah.
Well, my own thoughts on this issue, because I've thought a lot about this issue, is I don't normally disagree with your insights, but I do think we can still have a conservative theology and take account for mental illness affecting behavior, not to make people victims of by no means, but do you think that this can somewhat be similar to the health and wealth gospel, that a Christian shouldn't be depressed, a Christian shouldn't have anxiety, a Christian shouldn't have these kind of traits, they should just go read Philippians 4 and they should be fine? And another thing, the idea of an illness not affecting behavior. People can get ill and be angry and be sad, be tired, and then the environment infecting behavior to me was the strangest, because we know that faith is not genetic. People need discipled. So it seems to me that if somebody's not receiving godly instruction and they're getting modeled for them bad behavior, that does impact their behavior in their life. So I just throwing a lot out there. I just want to hear your thoughts on that. But the idea that environmental factors or biological factors have no impact on behavior.
Okay. Yeah, I certainly have never said that environmental factors have no impact on behavior. But I don't believe that you catch depression or manic depressive disorder or schizophrenia from your environment, like you could catch COVID from your environment or the flu or something like that. I believe that there is a difference between what a disease does to your behavior and where your own responsibility lies. For example, if a person, and I say this in those very lectures, you said you heard the first lecture. I go into this somewhat more. I have 8 lectures in that series. But I believe that people can have hormonal imbalances. I mean, women know about this. It happens on a cycle with them, and it happens to people who aren't women sometimes. I mean, a hormonal imbalance can be an issue. A thyroid imbalance can definitely affect a person's brain activity. A tumor can do that. A head injury and brain damage can do that. I mean, what those things can do is they can affect your perception and your interaction, how you understand what's going on around you and how you interpret it. But moral decisions have to do with what you do with the information. And the moral realm is different than disease. That you can have a physical problem that affects your brain's activity, but that doesn't justify, for example, murdering somebody or committing adultery or committing, sins which you can know better than to do. It can be much harder to behave when you're challenged. For example, if a person is lacking sleep for several days in a row, hardly gets any sleep, they may very well be very irritable. That is to say, they're physically fatigued and there's irritableness. Well, feeling irritable isn't a sin. But if you act rudely or unkindly to somebody because you're feeling irritable, that's a choice. Yeah, it's a lot harder to make a right choice when you're feeling irritable when you've got a physical exhaustion or something like that. It's much harder to answer someone graciously when you'd rather snap at them and so forth. But it's your choice. It still is. I know this because I have been sleep deprived before. I've been irritable before. But I do not consider that that gives me the slightest excuse for being unkind to somebody. If I am unkind, I take responsibility for it. But I, generally speaking, I try not to be unkind, even if I'm feeling it's a real challenge to be gracious. But this is what we look to God for. We walk in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to fulfill, you know, what God wants us to do. And this is true whether it's easy or hard. We're not dependent on our physical circumstances for our spiritual obedience, because the Holy Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, I just think most Christians know very little about walking in the Spirit. And I think the reason for that is that we live in a fairly morally civilized environment. We are raised mostly civilized. And then we also kind of lower the standards of what we expect people to behave like, so that people can behave in a not very Christ-like way. And we can give them a pass because we act that way too. But we definitely have lowered the bar as to what we expect of ourselves in Christian religion. Now, I'm not a religionist myself. I'm not very religious. I believe in walking in the Spirit and following Christ and imitating Christ and letting the Holy Spirit reproduce Christ in me as I do so. I'm not perfect by any means. I'm not Christ-like all the time. But that's the goal, and I don't think any physical sickness can make that not happen. Some physical conditions can certainly make it more difficult to walk in the Spirit, but where in the Bible does it say it's supposed to be easy? You know, we often take the path of least resistance because we are spiritually lazy people. Our whole society, the whole modern church, is often spiritually lazy, partly because we haven't been exercised. We haven't had persecution. We haven't had some of the big challenges that Christians have had through the ages. So as a result, we get flabby. We get lazy. And then when there's a special hardship in being spiritual, we just kind of give ourselves a pass to be unspiritual. Well, hey, I'm just having enough sleep. You know, well, I'm just really irritated. I'm having a bad day. Well, okay, I suppose Jesus probably had bad days. And he certainly had times he didn't sleep. We're told he went days without sleeping or eating. His mother and brethren wanted to take him into custody. They thought he was going mad because he was not eating or sleeping. But I don't think he ever acted other than in a Christ-like way, even at those times. And so in my opinion, to be Christ-like is an obligation. We don't do it perfectly, but that's still our obligation, and we're still responsible when we don't. I don't think that any physical thing can force us to do things that are contrary to the moral requirements that God has for us. But physical things can certainly make it harder. And I'm not trying to diminish the struggle that some people have. People who, you know, maybe they're greatly disabled or they're in constant pain or they never get any sleep or something like that. I mean, that must be incredibly hard to be loving and kind and patient. But those are the things that are fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit doesn't depend on your physical condition. You walk in the Spirit and you don't do the lust of the flesh. So that's what Christians, I think, need to learn. Now, I don't believe in mental illness, though I do believe in brain illness. And again, mental has to do with your mind, your thoughts, your attitudes, your choices, your opinions and so forth. Those things are formed not by the physical brain per se, although the physical brain and the mind are linked in ways that, frankly, scientists cannot quite explain at this point, and I can't either. But, I don't deny that people have chemical imbalances or brain tumors or things like that that make them less rational. And certainly people can be in temporary states that are physical states that make it harder to be patient or kind. But when those times are there, that's when we're supposed to be, like every other time, walking in the Spirit and being like Christ. If we don't, I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just saying we're not going to lower the bar. I'm not going to lower the bar and say, well, if you haven't had enough sleep, it's okay for you to be crabby. No, it isn't okay to be crabby. You might do it, and I'm no better than you, perhaps, but I'm not going to tell you that's an okay way to behave. I'm not going to give you excuses. And so that would be my take on it. I don't necessarily see things exactly like John MacArthur does, but I'm probably closer to him on this kind of an issue than on many other biblical issues. He and I probably see things essentially the same, though I haven't really heard him talk about this. I know fairly much where he stands on some of this stuff. At least I've heard. All right.
It seems to me. I hear you, Steve, but it does seem like, okay, people can have cancer and they have a lot of joy and peace
right
through the suffering, and they're walking with the Holy Spirit, and I affirm that. But we seem to discard the idea that somebody could have a physical illness that would prevent them or hinder them from being joyful and having peace.
Right. If joyful means happy and smiling and glad, Christians throughout history have been in situations that aren't very conducive to that. Paul was in prison. Many Christians have been torn to pieces by wild beasts or hung on crosses for hours before they died or burned at the stake or simply put in prison for years and years and years. But, I don't think those circumstances are conducive to happiness at all. But we are told, and Paul said this when he was in prison, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Now, I don't think rejoicing in the Lord means that everyone who looks at me is going to see a silly smile on my face and that I'm feeling lighthearted. I think it just means that I'm going to rejoice in what I have to rejoice in, and that is in Christ. I have Christ. I may be in very miserable circumstances. I'm not happy about them, but I'm happy to have Christ. You know, Paul and Silas were in prison in the stocks with their backs laid open by a whip, and they were singing and praising God. This is rejoicing in the Lord, as Paul said, while in miserable states. And there's lots of people who are in misery in different ways. To rejoice in the Lord doesn't mean you have to be exuberant and giddy and happy in that sense. It does mean, though, that you keep your focus on the fact that you have something that you do not deserve, something much better than what you deserve and what most people don't have, and to rejoice in that privilege of having Christ. And also to find in him the grace of his companionship in the pit that you're in. I mean, I don't know anybody who hasn't been in circumstances that are conducive to great depression, Christian or non-Christian. And the Bible doesn't know of any such people who weren't in such circumstances. But the Bible certainly knows of such people who knew that the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace and love, and, who chose that. In those times, I think you'd simply have to focus on those things instead of on your circumstances. Because, frankly, no matter how bad your life is, there's lots of things you can rejoice about. I've had some things I really didn't like in my life at times, but there never was a time I couldn't rejoice that I woke up this morning and my eyes could see color. Because there's a lot of people who wake up every morning and don't see any color because they're blind. Or that I could get out of bed and walk across the room and I didn't need a bedpan and someone come to change it for me. That, you can always find more to rejoice in than to complain about it. This is a matter of where you focus, Am I focusing on what I don't have that I wish I did? Or am I focusing on the blessings of God and rejoicing always in the fact that God has given me better than what I deserve, even if it's not better than what someone else has? Anyway, I'm sorry to be out of time. I got to go. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're out of time, but join us tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.